Well, last week I mentioned that one of the things that's unique about the book of Colossians is, as far as we can tell, Paul had actually never been to this city. He'd probably never been to Colossae. There's a few clues that we have that help us with that. If you want to look in Colossians 2:1, Paul says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who've not seen me face to face." Last week we talked about the Lycia Valley, Laodicea, and Colossae, and the one I can never pronounce that starts with an H, Hierapolis, I think it is, or three cities that were close in the area. So you get a little clue there that Paul probably hadn't been there. If you look in verse 5, Paul says, "Though I'm absent in the body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness you have in Christ." One thing that I didn't know about this book was that it's really connected with the book of Philemon before I started my study. Philemon's that little one-chapter book at the end of Titus before you get to Hebrews. That it only has one chapter. It's that story about the slave owner and the slave. Remember that little teeny book in the Bible? Well, that slave owner came from this church, from the church in Colossae. So if you read Philemon, there's a lot of names that overlap back and forth. So it's kind of neat to see how that fits. But in Philemon, verse 22, Paul says, "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I'll be graciously given to you." So Philemon and Colossians were probably written very much at the same time, probably delivered by the same people up the valley there. So far as we can tell, Paul had never been to Colossae, and that's unique. Because a lot of the letters that you see in the New Testament, he says, "Hi, remember when I was there, and oh, we did this, and we had that, and oh, all this kind of stuff." But this is, you can tell, a little bit different feel about this letter because he hadn't been there. So if you had to write a letter to a group of people, most of whom you had not met, and you had to bring encouragement and correction into their situation, how would you start the letter? Well, I'll tell you how Paul started it. He started with thanksgiving. And that's such a brilliant way to start a letter. It's a great place to start at a lot of things in our life. I don't know if you felt that as you were reading the scriptures this week, but it's easy to have Thanksgiving slip out of our perspectives, you know? We get it once a year as a holiday, but, you know, how much am I really thankful just in kind of my day-to-day stuff? And Paul starts this letter with thanksgiving, and that's a great place to start in our prayers. A lot of times if you're at the pre-service prayer on Sunday morning, we start with kind of thanksgiving and just focusing on who God is and what he's done. It's a great way to get your head out of the sand and, you know, just recall who it is we're talking to and listening to when we're praying to God. It's a great way to start your prayers. It's a great way to deal with your spouses and children, you know, just to be thankful, to tell people that you're thankful. You know what it's like, you know, when you're going through the grind and somebody just out of the blue says, "Man, I'm so thankful for you. Thank you for doing the dishes," or "Thank you for doing that," or whatever, you know. Thankfulness goes a long ways, right? It's great in the workplace. You know, if you're in a situation where you're in a place where you have leadership over other people and you have to, you know, bring correction sometimes or firings or whatever, I don't know what, but it's so great to start with thanksgiving. Anytime you have to deal with a problem in someone's life, just to review the things that are going well is so helpful for us because it just helps us to see, hey, I'm not doing everything wrong. You know, I'm doing a couple things wrong, but I'm doing some stuff right too. So thanksgiving is just a great way to start a lot of things. And I think it's just really neat that he starts this in that. Even in major decisions in life, you know, sometimes we're wrestling with things and I felt like this week was one of those things we were trying to wrestle with stuff and kind of getting under the weather. And, you know, I was just thinking, Lord, I want to just be thankful for where we are and how far we've come, you know. And, you know, I've said this before, but there's this dorky old hymn, "Count your blessings, sing them one by one." Well, in the bus, when there's nobody else in the bus, I do things like that at the top of my lungs, you know. So I'm going down the road yesterday, "Count your many blessings, see what God has done." And I'm like, I don't really feel like that. But you know, the funny thing is when you start to be thankful and you start to list those things, it changes you, even if you don't feel that way. And I definitely experienced that yesterday because it was one of those, Dean and I call it dead puppies days, you know, where everything is wrong, you know. So sorry if that wrecks your susceptibilities, but you understand the feeling, right? Right? It was just dead puppies days. And it's not so bad if one spouse is having a dead puppies day. But sometimes both of you have it on the same day. That's, yeah, anyway. So, but Thanksgiving is an amazing thing. It, yeah, that's right. It brings perspective. And it just changes things. Even if you force yourself to be thankful, you know, it's sometimes you just say, I'm going to grit my teeth and be thankful. And it's amazing how things begin to change. So Paul starts this book with thanksgiving. And before we even dive in, I think tonight is a great night to think a little bit about apostolic ministry. Because this is a book that's a great illustration of apostolic ministry, particularly because Paul hadn't been to this place. So how do you establish a relationship with people? How do you speak into their situation when you haven't met a lot of them? And that's what's so great about this book. I just want to remind you about apostolic ministry. Apostolic apostle in its most basic form just means sent one. And we see that ministry, of course, with the 12 disciples of Jesus. You know, eventually they got an upgrade to apostles. They were the ones that were with Jesus and Jesus had sent out. But we see later on in the New Testament, this is a gift that Jesus gives the church. So in Ephesians chapter 4, I read this last week, but in Ephesians 4:11, speaking of Jesus, it says that he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. So there's five or four, depending how you count them, gifts that Jesus gives to the church. In 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit gives gifts, and then we see just God in general in Romans giving gifts as well. So all three are, you know, being involved in giving gifts. But Jesus specifically gives these four or five, depending on your count, and apostles is one of those. And the reason those are given, in verse 12 says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain unity in the faith and knowledge in the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every doctrine of human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined together in every joint with which it is equipped, each part working properly makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's a very long job description, but that's the job description of what the apostolic does and those other gifts that Jesus gives as well. So we see this great illustration of Paul, who is an apostle, who takes the role of an apostle in this ministry. And it's important to talk about this because when you talk about apostles or the apostolic in present day ministry, there's kind of two reactions you can get. The first is suspicion. You know, there's a whole lot of people who are going to heaven with us who are not into the apostolic. It makes them very nervous when you talk about it. They're good with Apostle John and, you know, the guys back, the original 12. But, you know, after the band broke up, they don't really see that, you know, that there's apostles anymore. You know, so there's a lot of people like that. And some of you know I've been doing some studies over at a wonderful school over in the mainland. And when I talk about a church that's an apostolic prophetic church, whoa, sometimes people's eyes glaze over. Oh, they're like, you know, oh, he's one of those guys, you know, let's find somewhere else in the lunchroom, you know, because so there are people that are nervous about the apostolic. There's a suspicion about the apostolic. And I just see, and I was that way for a long time. I didn't think there was apostolic nowadays, but the more I started to think about Apostle Paul and the fact that he carried on that ministry and that we looked at, with Paul talking to the next generation, with Titus saying, I set you out to go set in apostles and finish, you know, and set in elders in the local church, which is an apostolic role. It just seems clear to me that God's continued that apostolic ministry right from the very beginning, even after the initial 12 were murdered, or in John's case, you know, lived to a long age. So there is some suspicion about the apostolic. On the other side of the scale, there's a lot of people that have, I think, excess about the apostolic ministry. There's people parading around, you know, I'm Apostle Mark, and they have business cards, and, you know, they want to go around to the churches nowadays and be important and have a special parking spot and, you know, don't speak to me about what I do wrong because I'm an apostle, you know, and they have this thing they wear like a badge. And so there are people that are probably involved in excess in apostolic ministry. So there's this whole range of kinds of experiences of what people think of as apostolic. But if you've hung around our church, we're a church that's built on an apostolic prophetic model. That's who we are. And we have Mike and Deborah Graves, who are lead elders who planted the church a little over 20 years ago. They travel in an apostolic role a lot of the year. Mike is in Haiti this week and just going through some super intense leadership training. Probably multiple hundreds of leaders are gathering in Haiti right now, and he's very involved in that. But they probably spend 4 months of the year gone in other places, in Australia, New Zealand, in North America, and in places around the world. That's very strange for a lot of churches. Usually the senior pastor, you know, is in the pulpit 50 weeks a year and takes two weeks holiday. But an apostolic church is a sending church. We want to send out our most gifted. Not only do Mike and Deb serve in that role, but now Paul and Katie have come onto the New Covenant Ministries International Apostolic Team in the last year, and now they're starting to find their feet and starting to be called in different places. So we have two families in our church that are functioning in an apostolic role. And the apostle is just an amazing ministry, because the apostle comes in and brings foundations, brings banks, brings direction, opens up new areas geographically and new areas in churches. It's a significant gift from Jesus to the church. So we see that, and what I'm so excited is we can see that 2,000 years ago in the way Paul's operating with the Colossian Christians. But in Colossians, I think in the midst of all this noise in the apostolic right now, we see the true heart of the apostolic. And that's what I'm so excited to get into tonight as we look at verse 3. Any questions or comments on the apostolic? Anything you want to add to that? Good. Well, let's dive into 3. And tonight's chunk of scripture is kind of two pieces. You probably realize that as you were reading, there's sort of two things going on. And it breaks up 3 to 8, and then from 9 to the end is kind of where I see the break. But remember, in the original, where this was written in Greek, there weren't any paragraphs. The headings definitely weren't in there, thanksgiving and prayer. Those were added much, much later. There weren't even chapters or verses. There wasn't even punctuation. It's all just smashed together in caps. So anytime you see a paragraph break, that's a decision of the editors to say, this seems like a logical place where there's something else going on. I bought a Bible a while back, which is called a Reader's Bible. It doesn't have any of those breaks, none of the headings. And it's very interesting to read the Bible that way, because I've been conditioned this way. And there's nothing wrong with this, but you can see sort of where the editors said, well, it looks to me like 3 to 8 is a chunk and 9 to 14 is a chunk of thought. It looks that way to me too. But so let's look at 3 to 8. I'll just read it. We always thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. And indeed, in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul starts and talks about the beginning, just giving thanks for what God has done in this church already. He knows some of the history. You see in the end of the book, he knows some individuals, and we'll talk about probably where he met some of those people. So he knows some of the people at church, and he knows the report of the church. And he just starts out with thankfulness, just thanking God for how far he's already brought this group. The time he wrote this letter, Paul says he's heard of your faith in Jesus, your love for all the saints, and your hope. Does that sound familiar? Paul's always talking about faith, love, and hope in different order, right? We see that in all his different writings. And right away, he's being thankful, and he's recognizing all three of those things in these Christians. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love you have for all the saints, that reputation of caring for each other and caring for people who are in the journey with you spiritually. And then he says, because the hope laid up for you in heaven. And this one I especially appreciate, because sometimes hope is seen as kind of an airy-fairy thing. I hope it stops raining by the time I drive home. We talk about hope like that in that kind of context. But biblically, hope is very much a different kind of thing. It's a sense and a current reality of something that's yet unseen that God gives us an assurance for. And I especially like this scripture, because it talks about this hope is laid up for you in heaven. don't know if you've ever thought about hope that way, but that was just such a delight to be thinking about this for me, that in heaven, there is a storehouse for me of hope that's in the only safe place that there could be. There's no thievery in heaven. It can't be stolen by anyone. It can't be ripped off. You know, we were looking at a safe deposit box this week. We were talking to the bank, you know, about how much that costs. By the way, it's crazy money now for a safe deposit box. But the idea of a safe deposit box is you put your stuff in there, and if there's a fire or an earthquake or, you know, nuclear attack, all your stuff is good, right? It's better than on the bottom of the drawer or under the sofa in the front room, right? Well, I think about this thing of that our hope is laid in heaven. It's a safe place. And in a sense, they had received a payment of God's blessings, but the remainder was still in heaven to be given to them. I think about that when Christians pass away, as sad as it is when you're with somebody or with a family who's losing a loved one. But I always am encouraged to think that, you know what, that hope that they've had and that faith now has become sight. They're in the presence of Jesus, according to the Word of God. And that hope that has been stored for them is no longer a future reality. It's a present experience for those people that have gone on ahead of us in the presence of Jesus, that know Jesus. So it's just a great thing. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, a similar sentiment. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, whom by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that's what's wonderful about Christian faith. It's not just I hope. It's based on a reality of a deposit in heaven for us. So it's just neat how Paul starts this letter out and reminds them of this faith, hope, and this love. Questions or comments on the triad there? Anything you saw this week or were thinking about in that?
I liked how he specifically says, like, faith in Christ and the love of the saints, that they have for the saints, is because of the hope.
Yeah,
like
that's right.
The hope is the cause of the faith.
That's
the
right. Or the foundation.
The foundation, yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
I thought that was really
Or the headwater, whatever. Yeah, there are a lot of ways to think about that.
Yeah.
Very good.
Like, without that hope, it's difficult to love our brothers and sisters.
For sure.
And it's difficult to have faith sometimes.
Very good. Good. Anything else on those? Okay, so let's move on. And then he starts to think about the effects or the power of the gospel message. And he says in the halfway through 5, of this you've heard before, the word of truth, the gospel. Now he starts to lay out some things that the effect of that message has had in their lives. The first he talks about is accepting it as truth. Then he talks about it bringing fruit, experiencing the grace of God. He talks about where it came from through Epaphras. Then he finishes up talking about spirit-enabled growing love. So let's just look at that, this truth of the gospel. It has come to you, and indeed through the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does in you since the day you heard it. They accepted the gospel as what it was truth when they heard it, when that message went out into this community. We'll talk about probably how that might have happened. And they first started to hear the gospel in this town, but they accepted it as truth. And it's interesting that he says, which the gospel has come and is indeed the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing. This was only about 30 years after Jesus returned to heaven. So the church is just really early. And it's shocking in that first generation, that first 30 years, how much the church had spread all throughout the Mediterranean region, probably into North Africa, into Asia, Mesopotamia. You know, Paul was headed for Spain as soon as he could. I mean, it's just stunning what the Lord did in those first, you know, 30 years of the church, without any resources, under great persecution. You know, it's just amazing what the Lord did. And I think what Paul's saying is, this is what the gospel is. It's supposed to expand. It has an expanding nature. It's the way God has made it to continue to expand. If it stops expanding, something's wrong, either geographically or culturally or even in our own lives. It's made to grow, I guess. It's a seed that God has made to grow. And he says it's expanding. Not only around the world is it bearing fruit, as it also is among you. And then it talks about experiencing the grace of God and truth. So that whole experience of as you come to know the gospel, I don't know about you, but as you start to understand that, as if you can remember back if you were an age when you were old enough to remember when you came to know Christ, it seems like too good a deal. Like, you're going to take all my sin and all my, you know, filth, and you're going to trade that for your righteousness, and I don't have anything to do with that? That's so hard for some people to understand. And I, you know, even as a teenager, I remember that feeling. But it's the grace of God that dawns on you, and the Holy Spirit speaks that grace of God, and it comes that favor of God that makes that whole thing make sense. And he's just reflecting on that and thanking God for that, that they had experienced that. And then he talks about kind of where it came from. The day you heard it, understand the grace of God, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So who is Epaphras? Well, he only shows up in three places in the New Testament. So here, and then at the end of Colossians, flip back to chapter 4, verse 12. Like in a lot of Paul's letters, at the end, he says, say hi to, and hey, don't forget, and bring this, and I'll see you later, and don't forget to come to the equip. And but at the end of the message of this book, he talks about too. So 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. So wherever Paul wrote this from, we're guessing he was in prison in Rome. Epaphras was with him, it sounds like, when this book was written. So we see that. And then Epaphras only comes up one other place in Philemon, verse 22. That's the little verse, the little book we just mentioned earlier that probably came along with this. But in Philemon 22, at the end, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends his greetings to you. So doesn't sound like Epaphras was just along for the trip. He was imprisoned as well. Wherever Paul was, Epaphras was in prison as well. So who is Epaphras? It's very possible that Epaphras was the church planter and the person who brought the gospel into Colossae. From the scriptures, it looks like he was from Colossae. But where was the connection? The connection was probably through Ephesus, through the Ephesian church, which is a church that Paul started. Remember we said in the Lycus Valley, at the bottom of that valley, as you go down to the ocean, you see Ephesus, maybe 100 miles between Ephesus and these three little cities up in the valley. And very likely, Epaphras probably was down and got connected with the Christians as that church got planted in Ephesus and came to know Christ and brought the gospel back up the Lycus Valley, not only to Colossae, but to the other two cities in the area there. It looks like he was probably the church planter or the lead elder or a very strategic person who planted this church. It wasn't Paul. It was Epaphras. And what's so neat about this for me, as I get excited about it, is this is the whole idea of what we call a base church strategy. That what we're praying for and what our heart is, that we would see churches established in areas that are solid and strong churches that grow and can train up leaders, and then those leaders go out from there into different communities and spread out from that base church. I mean, Oceanside's 20 years old or 22 years old, and it's becoming a strong church. We're seeing leaders and each one of you getting equipped right now in growing in your ability. And our heart is to see other places affected coming out of this base church. So rather than emphasizing, you know, a whole bunch of million little towns all over the place, it looks like in the New Testament what God was doing is he was planting churches, strong, healthy churches in strategic locations, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, you know, all these strategic places around the Mediterranean. Then what happened is from there, things radiated out from there and things grew. So he probably came down through Ephesus. Look at Acts 19:9. A little bit of the history of Ephesus, what was going on there. Acts 19:9. So this is the beginning of the planning of church. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil the way before the congregation, he withdrew, meaning Paul, from them and took disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years. I think he did a Bible school. That's just my own thinking, but it sounds like it. I mean, they're teaching every day and people are growing and the word's going out all through Asia. That's pretty significant kind of ministry. Later on, we see, look in verse 20, 31, Paul's reflecting back on that time with the Ephesian elders, and he says, therefore be alert, for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish every one of you with tears. So Paul had a very significant ministry in the planting of that Ephesian church for a number of years. And it's very likely that Epaphras came down and came to know Christ and became one of those leaders that brought this church, started the church in Colossae. Questions or comments about that? Do you see how the model works? You know, we plant churches and then those churches radiate out to other areas. And I think this is just a great illustration of seeing it in Scripture. Comments or questions about that? Okay, and then we finish up here and he talks about, when he talks about receiving the gospel, finish up and it says that he's faithful minister and has made to us known your love in the Spirit. And that's such a great indication when the gospel takes root in a community, in a church, in a town, in our own lives, that the overflow of that is love. That's one of the byproducts of the gospel. And think about it like a triangle, you know, and you've seen this before, but like if this is God and this is me, and this is other Christians, you just can't help the shape of the thing. As I get closer to God and other people are drawing in closer to God, we're getting closer to each other as well. It's just the nature of the way God has made things. And our love, as we grow in our love for God, it's very natural that we would grow in our love for one another, for others that are in that process, because as we come to God, we come closer to each other. I get nervous sometimes. I'll run into somebody once in a while that'll say, oh, I have this great relationship with God, and I just, oh man, I'm just growing, but I don't have any time for the church. I hate Christians, and I don't want to be in a connect group, and they're such a pain in the rear. You know, I'm like, something there is a disconnect when I run into a person like there's something that's gone sideways in that, because the normal pattern for where we go is that just as Paul said, he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. As we grow closer to God, we're also growing closer to one another. And I love that it's in the Spirit, because how many of you have tried to love someone white knuckle, right? You know, everybody calls her Susie Sandpaper, whoever that lady is, but, you know, that person in the church that drives you crazy, I'm going to love them, I just know I need to love them, and love, you know. You get about a half an hour usually before you burn out, right? There's just, it's very difficult to love each other. Even look around the room here, this is a very diverse group. I've said it before in church, but except for maybe Walmart, where else would we all be in the same space in this town, you know? You know? It's a really diverse group. The only thing that's happening here is not because it's a wonderful place. It's because Jesus is doing something in our lives and we're together in that. So that love grows. But that love has to come from God. It has to come from the Spirit. And even tonight, I'm nervous about some of our discussion questions because I don't want it to be a thing to do. It's not a do thing. You know, these things flow out of our relationship with God. And the great thing is the beginning of the passage, thanking the Lord for what's done. He's recognizing you're falling in love with each other more because you're falling in love with God. And the Holy Spirit's empowering that whole process to continue and grow and grow and grow. Thoughts or comments about that? Are you shocked sometimes when you do love people that you're surprised you do? I am. That's God in us. That's the Lord giving you a love for somebody who you would not want to say two words to if it weren't for Jesus. That's proof. Proof of life, you know? Good. Well, let's go on to the next part. So he starts with thanksgiving. He starts thanking for what's in the past, thankfulness for their journey so far. And now he moves into prayerfulness for the road ahead. He's looking back in the first paragraph, and now I think he starts to look forward. Just read that starting in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might and all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who qualified you to share you in the inheritance of his light. Don't you love Paul? He has long sentences. One of the commentators said, actually, if you think about the original, I was reading a little bit in Greek, it looks like his first sentence is about 200 words, actually, in this book. So sometimes when you're reading Paul, like the beginning of Ephesians is that way, too, the first chapter, and you're reading, you're like, oh, I'm so tired, I can't even finish the sentence because it's such amazing stuff you're talking about. It's like I think he's doing that here. He's talking about these amazing things that God wants to do for them, but... And then verse 13, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what's his prayer for this church? Again, a church that he probably hasn't met very many of the people, but they have been on his heart. And that's what's neat about the apostolic is they seek out and God places burdens and ministries and countries and cities on their heart. It's a unique calling. And God was praying for these people that he had never met. So what's his prayer? He says, we don't cease to pray for you. We want to continue keep praying. First off, that you'd be filled. So what's he asking them to be filled with? Yes, knowledge of God's will. And that's very important as we get a little farther, because remember I talked about this strange soup mix in Colossae of spiritualism and Judaism and, you know, paganism. And there's this kind of designer philosophy that Paul's talking about. And so when Paul talks about knowledge, there's a lot of people in that context that had a different understanding of knowledge. It's a special thing. Come into this room and it's a special club and I'll give you the handshake and only you and I know the special knowledge. That's the essence of a whole theory called Gnosticism, which had grown out into a first century heresy. But it's like our secret little thing, our special little club. You have the secret decoder ring, and I have the secret decoder ring, and I'll give you a secret decoder message, right? So that's what but Paul's talking about. I'm not talking about that kind of special knowledge. I'm talking about the knowledge of God's will. This is a much different thing that he's saying. This is what I'm praying, is that you would know God's will, and in all wisdom and in spiritual understanding. So this is a whole different spin on this heresy or this philosophy that we're going to get to. But this is Paul right out of the get-go praying for this wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is another way to say insight into which discriminates between the true and the false. That's another way to think about wisdom and spiritual understanding. You recognize the true and the false. Remember we talked about one degree of separation last week. They were beginning to get duped into this philosophy that was starting to sort of trying to take over the church. And Paul says, no, I'm praying for you for true wisdom and true spiritual understanding. There is a worldly wisdom. When Oprah was on, I could take about 2 minutes. I'd be flipping through the channels. She had kind of a philosophy. You know, if you ever heard the John Tesh radio show at night, you know, it's like, oh, you flossed your teeth and drink a lot of water. And he has a wisdom for life, right? You know, Dr. Phil. Oh, please. I can only do about 5 minutes of that, too. And those are old examples. But you know what I'm saying? There's a worldly wisdom that seems like it has a knowledge. But Paul says, I'm not talking about that. Not talking about good thoughts or plans or things. I said, I'm talking about something different. I'm talking about wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is what he's praying for them to break through. It's something that comes from God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you have in your physical. It doesn't come out of the worldly system. It comes out of a location, a different location, comes from heaven. And Paul's right away, and we'll see as we go into the book, he's starting to address this problem, but right away he says, this is my prayer. That's the kind of wisdom I want you to start to have. That's what I'm asking to be full of. Not worldly wisdom, but heavenly, godly wisdom. Thoughts about that? Questions? Yeah.
I'd be silly or redundant. Actually, you said there's no stupid questions.
There aren't any. No.
I'm just curious if there might be a difference between wisdom and spiritual understanding. Based on how it's worded there.
Yeah, well, what do you think? You guys have been reading it. You notice a difference there?
I'm not sure. That's why I'm asking the question.
I think that there's a lot of times we see a distinction between wisdom and knowledge. And my understanding of that is knowledge is factual things or things you know, and wisdom is how do you apply that. So, you know, the old joke is, you know, knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in the fruit salad, right? I mean, so that's the difference between the two. So there might be a little bit of that in this, that there are some things we need to know, but there's a wisdom of how to apply that, a spiritual wisdom. because he talks about knowledge in just before that. So maybe that's part of the distinction. Yes, we learn things, but it's not just we learn things, we're also knowing what to do with them. That's wisdom, how to apply that.
I appreciate that he has knowledge, wisdom, and understanding.
Yeah.
It's like you're not sitting through a math lesson and not getting it.
Right.
You're actually getting,
right,
understanding what they're saying.
Mm-hmm. Have you ever run into a person who's highly educated, but they don't have any wisdom?
Yes.
They know a million, surgeons are always, you guys in the medical, you always dissing the surgeons, right? They have all this knowledge, but they can't even open their car with the key, right? I mean, they don't have any wisdom, right? And all of us know somebody who's very limited education, maybe went grade 5, but they have a wisdom in life, an older person. So those two things don't always correlate, wisdom and knowledge, right? But the two of them together with that third piece. Yeah, go ahead.
I just wonder, as we're kind of bantering this out, if spiritual understanding might be a understanding that there's no possible way we could obtain it without God. Like, I'm just thinking of the dreams that Daniel interpreted.
Yeah.
There's no way that if somebody had even told him that dream that he could have understood it. It had to be a download from God.
You remember what the king said? Somebody told me you're the guy who can interpret dreams. Daniel said, nobody can do that, but there is a God who has revealed. That's good illustration maybe of understanding. Yeah?
I have some friends who have a PhD, but I was not, I'm not that clever, but they come to me to ask some wisdom.
Yeah.
And whatever I give them some wisdom from the Holy Spirit, that really changed their life.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good illustration. And you think about the spiritual gifts, there's a spiritual gift of wisdom and a spiritual gift of word of knowledge. So there's a lot of parallels in that, but good observation. So he prays for that, and then he shifts gears a little bit. He says, I want you to walk worthy, so as to walk a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So this is very interesting to me that he's praying for them for knowledge and wisdom, but he's also praying for shoe leather, actual change on the ground. And this is what I love about Christianity, biblical Christianity, is it always ends up with life change. And he says, I want you to walk worthy. What does that mean? Well, those of you that raise children, as a dad, I've had conversations with my children, you carry the Manfredi name, and what you did, the choices you made there, did not reflect on who we are as a family, And you haven't walked worthy. It doesn't mean you're not worthy, but the choice you made there is not a reflection of who you are. Does that make sense? And I think what Paul's saying is we want to walk as a representative of who we are in Christ. Now, again, we can fall right into works here. We're not going to do that tonight. But Paul is saying, I want you to walk worthy. And he says, a pleasing in every good work. Okay, now right away you can read that and think, oh, we got to do a bunch of stuff and we got to get saved and we got to get all our stars on our chart or we can't go to heaven. That's not what he's talking about, because Paul from the very beginning, by grace we're saved through faith and not of works, lest anyone should boast. But it's not the basis for salvation. Good works are not the basis of salvation. Full stop. Mm-hmm. We have to hear that. Anytime we're talking about good works, they are not the basis for our salvation. But they're the result of our salvation. So we don't do good works to get saved. We get to do good works because we are saved. It's an overflow of a reality that God has already completed. That's such a strategic understanding between the two, because we can get on the little hamster treadmill thinking that we're, getting better, and we don't need to get better. We're perfect in Christ. But the overflow of that, I think that's what Paul's praying for them, is all this stuff that this relationship with the gospel that's growing and taking root, I want to encourage you to let that work out into your lives so it's visible. You're walking worthily and you're bearing, you're walking pleasing to the Lord. And then he goes on this issue of bearing fruit. And this is so great, to walk a manner worthy, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit. This is a great picture in the scripture. And I don't know if you've ever had fruit trees, but I grew up with fruit trees, with apple trees. And if a tree is healthy, it just produces fruit. If there's no fruit, we know that there's something wrong. The tree is diseased, or it hasn't come to maturity, or in some cases, you need a boy and girl tree. There's a lot of reasons why a tree doesn't produce fruit. But if it doesn't, something's wrong, or it's aged, it's about to die, it's past its producing years, okay? So Paul's saying that it's normal to bear fruit. If we're not bearing fruit, there is some disconnect that we should look at in that, because that's the way God has designed it to be. Remember, the gospel is expanding throughout the whole Mediterranean region. It doesn't just continue to expand geographically and culturally. It should also be expanding inside us too, like a nuclear explosion, you know, that starts small and continues to get bigger and bigger and bigger. That gospel is also for us, and it's for Christians. You know, sometimes preachers preach gospel messages, and all of us old-timers go, oh, I should have brought my neighbor, but he's not here today. So, you know, the gospel still is for us. Yeah, we've been saved 30 years ago or whatever, but there should still be an expansion of that taking place in our life. And I think that's what he's encouraging him to do, is to say that you're seeing fruit come through your life, producing fruit because they were permitting the gospel to work in them, is the way one writer said it. That's a great way. You're producing fruit because you're permitting the gospel to work in you. You didn't just save and get your, you know, life insurance policy, your fire escape from hell, and you're not going anywhere. That gospel continues to produce fruit in your life. Thoughts about that or questions about that in your reading?
I just love, like, you can just tell how enthusiastic Paul is. Like there's so many alls and fullies and yeah. Evries. Mm-hmm. Like, it's not like some of your good works.
He almost is like running out of...
Yeah.
And this is his prayer for these guys. So that's why I love that it's just gushing over his, all this stuff he's praying for them. Good. And then he says that you may be strengthened with all power according to glorious might. So he asks for strength for endurance, the ongoing day-to-day battle of growing with Jesus and walking with Jesus. One of the writers says, perseverance means holding to a course of action with steadfast determination. Depending on your personality, some people are more sprinters. You know, they go big and then they crash. You know, and then there's the turtles among us that just, you know, they're in it for the long run, so that we all have different phases of that. But there is a piece of endurance in the Christian life. If you've been a Christian for 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years or whatever, you know that there are times that are up and down times, and they're not always all wonderful in our Christian walk, if we're honest. And that endurance, that ability to just continue through in the good times and bad times, there's something that's developed in us in character, which is very powerful over time. Maybe you know an old saint that's walked with the Lord 30, 40, 50, 60 years and gone through very great difficulties in their life. There's a testing of that metal that comes through endurance, which is very powerful, and he's praying for that. But not just endurance, he's praying for patience as well. I mean, you can't even, where do you go with all this stuff, you know? That, yeah, there's endurance, but there also is patience. Not everything comes in our Christian life right away. It's like producing fruit. You know, it takes time for things to produce. And we have to have patience with ourselves. Sometimes we're the most impatient people with ourselves. How come it's not changing? Why do I keep going back to those ways? You know, why do I keep having those thoughts? Why do I keep making those stupid decisions? Because it takes some time. And sometimes we run out of patience for somebody else. Seriously, you're doing that same stupid thing again? It takes patience with each other as well as we grow in the Christian life. But he's praying for that. And then giving thanks to the Father who made us worthy to share in the inheritance of the saints. You know, we probably could spend a whole course thinking about what that means. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of life. Inheritance is such a powerful word. It's something that's given to us, that's passed down to us, that we didn't earn it, we didn't work for it. We have that inheritance with all the saints. This is something that Jesus provided. And I think in Paul's just praying and reminding this church, this is what's coming. This is what's through the struggle, through the things you're going through the fight that's you're experiencing as a church and trying to get all this stuff figured out. Don't forget there's an inheritance with the rest of the saints in this process too. And then he just finishes with this killer sentence. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How many of you were old enough when you accepted Christ to have screwed your life up pretty well? Yeah, Charles, you had a great testimony. Yeah, some of you. Yeah. You know what it was like before Christ. You messed things up pretty bad. A lot of us got saved younger, and that's a great thing. And don't be bummed out if you got saved in a Christian family at age 5 and you don't have any, you know, biker tattoos anywhere on your body, that's okay. You know, actually, that's God's intention for us. That's his heart, that we'd be raised in a family like that. We would come to know Christ. So we wouldn't have to do the stupid stuff that we would do outside of Christ. Unfortunately, as churches, who gets all the glory? You know, the dude who was the axe murderer, you know, and got saved, and now he's, right? He's a pastor, right? I mean, that's great. Those are wonderful things. But that's actually not God's best for us, because I promise you, that person has scars that they'll carry because of those dumb decisions. There's consequences of sin. But what's so amazing is that whoever you were, whenever you came to know Christ, you are delivered out of the domain of darkness. And for those of you that were Sunday morning, talked about that raft, the picture of the raft. If you weren't there Sunday morning, try to listen to the thing. But the hopelessness and the lostness of the kingdom of darkness. In Satan's kingdom, everyone is chained and everyone is bound, and there is no joy and there is no hope. That's the domain of darkness. And we were stuck there apart from Christ. There was no way we could have gotten out of that dungeon of darkness apart from what Christ did. And he says he took you, he plucked you out. It's like this picture I just, all week long, I see this big hand just going out of that dungeon, you know, and put us into his kingdom. The inheritance, the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This blows my mind. And it's good for us to remember this, especially those of us that didn't do a bunch of horrible stuff, you know, before we came to know Christ. It doesn't matter what you did or didn't do. You were still in the domain of darkness. Even as an age 4-year-old, before you accepted Christ, you were headed for hell, trapped in that, and Jesus brought you into his kingdom. You know, in the New Testament, who are the guys that had the least grace? Who are the grumpiest guys? The most religious people who had all their lives together. Were they all excited about Jesus? Were they falling in love with Jesus? Not for the most part. Who are the people that were really stoked and falling in love with you? Who was wiping, you know, hair with thing? And who was that? What kind of people were that? Serious broken, serious sinners, serious people whose lives were in a wreck. And Jesus said to the one Pharisee, you know, who's going to love more? The one who is forgiven more. And so it's good for us just to remember once in a while where we've come from. And just say, thank you, Lord, whether you had a wreckage of a life or not. It doesn't matter. You were in the same place. We were all in the same place in the domain of darkness. And just to say, Lord, how stunning that you have reached down into that dungeon and you have plucked me out of that. The beginning of Robin Hood, sorry.
Yes.
In the dungeon with that drooly darkness, that, you know. If you know that movie, that's what I think about, you know. And Jesus plucks him out of that thing and brings him into the domain of darkness. And that's something that just gets me stoked. And if I forget that, I lose perspective on how stunning this whole deal is. You know, I can get caught up in the little grind of life and the little things that are right or not wrong, or I don't feel like this is right, or somebody owes me something. Man, I just go back to that whole reality and just say, Lord, thank you for your redemption, your forgiveness of sins. Redemption is a buyback. It's a slave market where somebody comes and takes the money and takes you out of the slave market and frees you. That's the picture of redemption. There was nobody that could have the price to pay for you, no matter how big their checkbook, except for one person in his blood. That's Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the slavery. And so what a neat way to end his prayer for them, you know, and for this church. But I think it's a neat way for us to end too, because we're in the same boat as the Colossians. Jesus has still done that, just like he did that for them. He's done that for us, and there's millions more to come. I'm getting excited, sorry. Still want to preach. Thoughts about that? Are the rest, anybody else excited about this
yes.
week? Were you like,
yeah.
What were your thoughts on that? What was the Lord showing you?
It's just so hard to not just like speed through all of it to get to that last sentence, because it's so good.
Yeah, for sure. Other thoughts about how that hit you guys as you read this week?
I just like how he mentions the Gnosticism, but he doesn't dwell on it a lot.
Yeah.
He starts dwelling on how you should be walking and how you should be.
Yeah.
He doesn't give power to it.
Yeah, sometimes as Christians, particularly those of us that preach and teach, we can always have a negative message. You know, we can always be saying this is the problem, and there's a place for that, but if we spend all our time looking at the kingdom of darkness and all the problems, it doesn't really help us. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You know, that's where we get somewhere. It's okay to talk about where we've come from, but it's a great perspective, you know. He will deal with the problems, and he does, but it's always about looking to Jesus and what Jesus has done. It's good. Other thoughts or observations on that?
I think from like a parent's perspective, if like you talked at the beginning, if you start out in a positive manner when it comes to the discipline or discussing the challenges that are going on, the receiver is a lot more likely to take heed to what you're saying.
How many of you have been brought into the woodshed by a boss or, you know, someone spiritual in life? If they start and they know you're for you, and they believe in you, that's very different, right? Mm-hmm. Even though you screwed up and they have to talk about difficult things, and that's what's so great about his start in the letter. Mm-hmm. So what's my take home? I just have been feeling a lot about this issue of reflection. How much do I reflect back on my life? How much do I think about the amazing value of my salvation? Does it come up to me? Not often enough, I don't think. How much do I think about my life and where God has brought me and the things he's brought me through? And when I'm having difficulties, I don't remember the stories of, you know, 40 years of walking with Christ or 45 years or whatever of knowing Jesus. I don't reflect back. How much do I look forward to the future? You know, how much do I think about what's coming in Christ? How much do I think about that inheritance in heaven kept for me? How much do I think about what it means to be in the kingdom of light? I just had to be honest this week. I don't really think about either of those very much. In the grind of life, in the everyday of life, you know, we're at the coalface. We're just trying to get through and make sure the check doesn't bounce for the mortgage, you know. There's all this concerns and stuff of our life. I just love that this book starts out looking back and looking forward. Thankfulness for where we've been, the good and the bad, but also reminding us of our future. And I just felt like this week I want to be better at both of those things. Not living my life in the past, but remembering what God has done and reminding myself of what God has done. It's neat, as pastors, you know, Dean and I have been in pastoral ministry for about, I don't know, 35 years or whatever, and we have stories of amazing provision of God and things that God has just consistently for decades has provided for us. So sometimes we'll meet a young pastor or couple that are struggling and we can just say, oh yeah, look at this, and this happened, and this happened. And, you know, and it's just such a great history and such a heritage to say that. And we all have it in various different ways in our lives. But we can forget that, right? And then just to remind ourselves how the book ends, how our life ends, how the story ends, in this inheritance, this hope stored up for us in the kingdom of heaven. Pretty stunning. Pretty great start for a book, huh? We haven't even got into the world. Next week we're going to be into it in deep weeds. But comments or questions about these opening paragraphs? Wonderful. Well, next week, get ready for a very long sentence. Because he runs out of words. It's just like, I can't say enough about who Jesus is, but going to be such a strategic week, and I just want to pray for you for your reading as you read. This is probably the premier passage in the whole Bible on who Jesus is, so let's pray. Mm-hmm. Lord, thanks so much for this book. Thank you for your preservation of this, and you're making it available to us in a language we can read, and I just thank you for what you've done. Lord, help me remember how stunning it is that what you've done in my life, and remind us of our future in you, Jesus. No matter what the day looks like and how things have gone, Lord, the amazing destiny we have in you. And we thank you. And God, I just pray that thankfulness overflows my life and overflows our life, Lord. I pray for precious moments this week, every day, for each of these people as we think about and we look into your face, Jesus. I just pray for a transformation and just an amazing time as we do that and prepare to meet together. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.